We see this oftentimes in marriages, where there is discontent simply in being and knowing your spouse, and you've got to, as some authors or psychiatrists or psychologists may prescribe, you need to spice things up a bit. This is a technique that is necessary when a husband and wife are not content simply in knowing and being known and loving, because they have been consumed and distorted and corrupted by the habits of the world that is around them. We live in a day and age that is obsessed with new things, bright and shiny things. If you're familiar with this Disney Pixar film Up, which is one of my favorites, it's a strange premise, but it's the story of a young boy who befriends an old man, and they journey to this foreign land in which they encounter an older man with dogs, and those dogs have been, they're wearing these collars that enable to communicate in human speech, yet they still have the behavior of dogs. They talk like people, but they're easily distracted, and one of the recurring jokes in this film is that anytime these henchmen, dogs, who were given the mission to kidnap the old man and the young boy and this large bird creature, every time they see a squirrel, they get distracted. And every time they see one, you hear squirrel, squirrel. They're consistently distracted, and they're useless as henchmen for this reason. In the same way, as saints who have been called to be good soldiers at the cross of Jesus Christ are very easily distracted by the things of this world. And the corrective for this is not to have the Christian equivalent of a squirrel. And that is what the church has done. They have taken the shiny fishing lure that you use when you're trolling in the ocean to catch a barracuda, and they have done this sort of experiential equivalent of that in the church. It's new, it's shiny, it's modern. Look, it's not a Bible, it's a phone. And they think that by handing somebody something that is new or flashy or quick, although the refresh rate, have you noticed the refresh rate of a page? It is instantaneous. And the resolution is sometimes very good. They think that in doing these things, they can draw the world into themselves through the same kind of ammunition, as it were, the same tactic. The problem with that is this. There is a God who has always been and who is making himself known through the scriptures as they are read and as they are preached, and in the drawing in of people through things that are shiny and new, we have in fact lost our perspective. We have lost our attention and our focus upon the God who always has been. And this is not new for us in the 20th or 21st century. There has always been the tendency of sinful men to be distracted by the things of the world and to ignore the author and maker of the world. In fact, the scriptures address this problem. We have exchanged the image of the immortal God for that which is creaturely. And we have taken this blessed calling of delighting in creation, and we have distorted our exercise of delight by holding it up as God or gods. And we have ignored the God who has revealed himself, the God who has always been, who is matchless and incomparable in his beauty and satisfying presence. And as we are moving through the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to do, if anything, to simply hear the word as it is preached and to ask yourself this question over and over and over again. Prior to my doing, what am I to see? Prior to becoming righteous, who is the righteous one who I am to behold? Because it is only in beholding God that we become like him. It is only in not just knowing theological maxims and doctrinal formulas, I mean experiential, exercised points of meditation and devotion upon God Himself. And God has made this easy for us in that He has revealed His true self, not all of who He is, because we couldn't handle that kind of flow, that kind of power, that kind of glory. It would obliterate us. But what God has said of Himself that is truth, He wishes us to behold. And that is what verse 3 is really about. Paul is establishing for the Ephesians the foundation for true Christian piety. In order to become, you must behold. You're going to hear that a lot. But you need to remember that. In order to become, you must behold. And there's two things that Paul wants us to behold this morning. Firstly, we need to behold God as Jesus' Father. We need to behold God as Jesus' Father. And then secondly, we need to behold God as our Father. Or you need to behold God as your Father. First point this morning then, beholding God as Jesus' Father. This is in fact the very beginning, and I would argue the very heart and foundation for the verses or the communication that Paul makes following verse 3. Blessed be the God. That is to say, here is a reason to worship. We worship God for this reason, because He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you ever think about that? How many of you take time to really understand what that truth means? Oftentimes when we study doctrine or we think Christian thoughts, we think of it first and foremost from a point of self-radiation. That is, we think of ourself and how it is we interact with truth, or what God has done or not done for me. We think very selfishly or very narcissistically about the Christian life and whether or not it's true, based upon whether or not I have known it to be true, or whether or not I can grasp that particular truth. We are consistently going back to ourselves as the source or authenticator of what is true or false. Now, we do this in many different ways. I think we can all agree, however, that as we look at that, perhaps you've not thought about it in that way, that more often than not, everything that I believe or do not believe has to pass through the filter of what does it do for me? What is the utilitarian, what is the purpose and function of that particular truth in my life? And so when we grieve or when we experience suffering, we often look at God and say, God, how could you do that to me? But what is the lesson that Job learns? I'm sorry. Job, who are you? Now, it isn't a cold answer that God gives. But the answer that God gives to Job in the midst of suffering is, I am the great creator of heaven and earth. And not only did I create that which you can't even understand. I mean, how many of you have visited a black hole on vacation? How many of you traveled outside the boundaries of our universe? And yet God says of the universe, it's here in the palm of my hand. I hold it right here. Job, can you even catch a large sea creature? No, Job, can't even do that. Can you throw a net? Can you put a hook in the mouth of the Leviathan? And the point that God is making is, I am infinitely greater even than these things that are of infinite difficulty for you to understand. You do not know, because you are not God, and because ultimately I am the only good one. That there is a point in God's existence in which you did not live. Can you imagine? Children, is it hard for you to imagine your parents at a point in their life when they weren't parents? Your parents can. Oh, man. Ah, wow. life when it was just the two of us. That there was a point when they were, when you were not. And ultimately, children, part of your growth and maturity, you learn to be adults as you begin to understand and you see mom and dad functioning outside of their relationship with you. And you see that, oh, dad is also a husband. Mom is also a wife. And they love each other. And there is affection. That there is something deeper to their relationship. There is another sphere that is happening within the life of the home, children, that you probably aren't even unaware of. And then when you do become aware of it, what do you say? Ew, gross. I can't believe mom and dad talk like that. Yes, we always talk like this. It's you that came and interrupted the conversation on some level. But we've had to sort of alter it. There was a time when God was and God was doing when we were not. And what God was doing for all eternity is he was within the persons of the Godhead, faced inward in a holy dialogue of worship and delight and satisfaction. That God was doing something far greater even than what we do in worship. In fact, what we're doing this morning is a reflection of what God has always been doing. He is looking at himself and he is saying, I am beautiful. I am good. I am lovely. I am the source of all satisfaction and delight. And out of that resonating activity of self-worship, they purposed the persons, he, God, the persons of the Godhead, purposed to make man who could understand, if only in a fraction of the way, who God is, and also give to that person the capacity to receive satisfaction as he does. And so when God made man, he gave man the capacity, like no other creature on earth, to enter into what God has been doing for all eternity in a creaturely way, in a kind of reduced way, and that we are not like God. And as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he is reminding them that the great moral force isn't just, listen, Christ did something good for you, you need to do something good for him. Right? Even Stephen's. No. What Paul is doing is he is giving to the Ephesians a picture, a portrait, a sort of behind-the-scenes glimpse of who God is as Father ever before we were his created children. And what is true of God is that he has always been Father because he has always been the Father of the one whom we now call Jesus Christ, the Son. And because God was Father, and because there is God the Son, there has always been true of God this impulse, this divine righteous impulse to love and to be loved, to know and to be known. And so when God made man, it flows not from a God who is doing something else. He's doing a new kind of thing, but God is simply doing the same thing that he has always done with a new people, a created people. And in order for us to desire to be righteous, to long for righteousness, we must know who the source of all righteousness is. Because ultimately, pursuing righteousness is about pursuing the God who was and is to come. Have you ever had trouble sharing the gospel with someone? And you wonder, what am I really seeking them to be converted to? Like, what? These particular truths over and above these particular truths? Or these particular truths as they're expressed in my copy of God's Word? In other words, sometimes we wonder, what does it mean to know Christ as Redeemer and Lord and Savior? But I would argue that if we are to understand the true glory and beauty of the Christian faith, which is itself derived from biblical theology, we must understand that a pursuit of sinful men with the gospel as a church is ultimately about asking that in person or exhorting or calling or at times deeply pleading, you must know the true and living God. And to not know God, to be outside of that life-giving relationship with Him, there is only death, there is only pain, there is only frustration and torment and misery. That is the goal. The goal of the life, not just the Christian life, but the goal of life, the primary, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. How do you enjoy God? Well, only when you're in relationship with Him according to His terms. You can only enjoy the presence of a righteous God when you are what? Righteous. How many of you found in your own life, practically speaking, that when you are in the midst of grave sin, you kind of want to, I don't know, that light is a little too bright. I'm not sure if I'm ready to be intimate with God. I'm not ready to give up. I'm kind of enjoying this thing that I'm enjoying right now. But I feel guilty. I know I have displeased God. And you sense that rip, the tear, as it were, a kind of interruption in intimacy and love and affection. That is what every person is conceived into, as David would say. In sin was I conceived in my mother's womb. And the reason for doxology, the reason for worship, the reason why we are to bless God is because He was the Father of the Son ever before He was our Father. And if that is the case, if God is eternally like that, then it stands to reason that He wants the same for us. He wants us to be His children. And He desires the same kind of relationship with created men as He does His own uncreated, eternally begotten Son, who we now call, as Paul addresses Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master. Jesus, the name of the person who was born of Joseph and Mary, which means the one who will deliver His people from their sins, Christ, or Messiah, Redeemer. We must behold God as Jesus' Father. And we must worship God because He is and operates as a source or as the triune source of all joy in life. This is the doctrine of the Trinity that has stakes. When we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, in fact, we're studying the book Knowing God right now, and if anything, it is not just a manual on biblical doctrine. This is what the Bible says. But what Packer is seeking to do in each and every one of these chapters is to show how the doctrine of God interrupts our life or brings us into greater holiness and conformity with the one who has made us. All good theology will do something to us. And if we are beholding God as He is, as He was, as He is, and as He will always be, it will begin to transform us. And that is a mystery, isn't it? Does this sound a little bit weird? Or like the opposite of what Christian piety should be? Christian piety is working hard, right? I get up in the morning and I do this, and there are times you must obey the Word of God. You must do these things. But if the foundation for true Christian piety is only bootstraps righteousness, what will happen to you and to me? Well, if you're a naturally cheerful person, you'll go a little farther. You'll run a little longer. Imagine running a marathon without a proper diet. Or seeking to gain strength without proper protein. How do you build muscle on sugar? You don't. That is what the church is asking people to do. Here's a staple. Here's a diet of bleached flour and simple sugar. That is not how the Lord renews our strength. Simple carbs. What is it? By the meat that is beholding God as He is. Not just as He is in creation, but as He is within Himself. as the God who was and is to come. And that leads me to my second point. Beholding our Father's love, or beholding God as our Father. That's the second part here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So not only do we see that God is consistent within himself in existence and in creation and in revealing himself, but the manner by which we know God as children is through the very Son of God. That we have been blessed, that point after the comma, who has blessed us in Christ. I mean, in fact, just those few words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So worship God, or he is to be worshipped, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. We are to honor God because God has honored us in Christ. That is, ultimately, the blessing of the Father is mediated to his created children by his eternal, uncreated Son. And so everything we know of God as Father is because we know God through the Son. That's a sort of, I guess, heady theological statement. But even in creation, this was true. That when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were creating all things, the same manner in which Adam and Eve related to God as Father was through the pre-incarnate Son of God, who was not yet called Christ because he didn't need to be Christ. For they were holy, even as God was holy. In Christ. So let me put it this way. It is a fatherly love mediated by a Son's messianic work. In Christ. In fact, there may be no two words that are more important to Christian doctrine than those two words, in Christ, in Christ. We know God in Christ. All the blessings of God come to us in Christ or through Christ. We are in Christ. Even now, our righteousness has not been infused into us by that first act of baptism, but through that justifying and imputing work of Christ's righteousness. We are declared righteous because we are hidden in Christ. We belong to him. This fatherly love is mediated by the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And it is an eternal Son, secondly, with every spiritual blessing. It's like maybe when you were beginning to enter a relationship with your future spouse, or maybe you've dated someone in the past, those of you who have been of age to do these things. One of the big, important points about choosing a spouse is, what's their family like? Some of us have the opportunity to marry into a pretty good family. Some often do not. Sometimes we marry into Christian families, sometimes we do not. But that's always one of the big tests. What's their family like? And there is nothing like the blessing of a good family, or being a good family. In fact, even as I think of my own children growing up and dating or courting or whatever you want to call it, whatever word the church has sanctified at this point, I don't know. The greatest gift that you can give to your children as they're growing up is to be a good family and to set an example and to be the kind of family that that person wants to enter into. And that always tends to trickle down a little bit. This is the kind of family that you and I, as sinners, even in our own rebellion, the Son didn't say, I'm done with them. That was a failed experiment. In fact, someone asked me the other day, why did God allow the fall? Why? Let's just take the stories of men, which are a reflection, obviously, of God's great story. What is it that resonates with us about a challenge in the midst of a relationship? I mean, have you ever seen a romantic comedy or a romantic movie in which nothing bad happens to the main protagonists? It's just all good, and you kind of go, that was boring. Where's the drama? It is the drama that, in fact, enhances the beauty of the love of that relationship. And it testifies to the strength of that bond. And so when Paul is writing of the love of the Father in Jesus Christ, he is also writing about the love of the Son. And what we must understand is that the great transformational act in a Christian's life isn't, I finally woke up to the fact that I just need to be a good person. And I purpose this day, I'm going to do the right thing. The transformational act is the eternal, unchanging, expressed, explicit love of the Son as a husband to a bride. Regardless of the thing that stood in the way, which is our own sin and our own rebellion, God the Father, in His Son Jesus Christ, has shown us mercy. It is a love, therefore, that ushers sinners into spiritual union. All that we lost in the fall through the Son, we gain back and more. We gain the new heavens and the new earth. We gain this right and privilege that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit dwell in us by the Spirit's work as a living temple. This is what it means to behold God's love for us, to understand God as our Father. It is through the mediated work of Jesus Christ that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And this is, in fact, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all right here, the triune work of our holy God. We speak of the perseverance of the saints, that end of TULIP, the doctrines of grace, or what we often call Calvinism, or a summary of Calvinism. Perseverance of the saints is not a summary of our perseverance in righteousness, of our own strength and power. It is really, better said, the perseverance of the Holy Spirit in us. That the same God who made, who came and died, is the same God who holds fast to us and communicates and, in a sense, channels all the blessings of our living in union with the Godhead, even now. These every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places is not simply a future reality, though it is. It is a present reality. That there is a present aspect of these spiritual blessings, yet they come from the heavenly place. They are not earthly wrought. That is to say that we who hold to Christ, if you hold to Christ, if you are found in union with the Godhead through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what God is, who He is, His beauty and His power and glory are now, from that heavenly place, by the Holy Spirit, communicated to us. We enjoy it. It is like, in a sense, we are both here and there. The scriptures say we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. What? I mean, spend the rest of the afternoon trying to wrap your head around that. That immediate reality. We are, even now, with Christ as our great high priest, in union with Him, spiritually seated with Him. Why do you complain? Why do you fuss? Why do you get angry? It would be like you go to a wedding and there's the groom standing at the front of the church. And you know the big event. The really big event in every wedding is the opening of the doors and the bride walking into the room. That's the anticipatory moment, isn't it? Yes, it's fun to see, but the real, you know, is when those doors are opened, and I guarantee you, for the groom, it's definitely that moment. Hadn't seen her, hadn't spoken to her, if tradition, has held, and those doors open, and he sees her. But can you imagine a groom that's just kind of going, "Oh, well, hey, I didn't see you walk down the aisle. There you are." That is a sort of metaphorical equivalent of a Christian seeking to be a disciple without ever looking at the object of his faith. What kind of marriage do you think that's going to be, if that's the way it begins? "Oh, well, hey, I didn't see you standing there." It's just laser focus, isn't it? In that moment of joy, that moment of delight, no words are being said, but there is an immense amount of communication. There's an immense amount of transferring of emotion. When you look at that which is most prized and most beautiful in all your life, and you kind of go, whew. And it's like you get this tunnel vision. That is Christian piety. It is a kind of tunnel vision wherein the things of this world, the loves, let me say, not just things, but the worship of the world, being married to the things of this world, it goes away. Now, the hard part is what? 10 years later, you may wake up and go, "Whoa, wait a second, I didn't see you there." You may fall into those old habits. Paul is saying to the Ephesians, the true path to piety is to remember the one who has done all of this for you and to focus your attention upon him and to remember what he has given you. Every spiritual blessing refers to the Lord's holding nothing back in the giving of the Spirit to a person who embraces Christ as Redeemer. Every spiritual blessing refers to the spiritual gift that is the Holy Spirit at work in fulfilling the promise that where we want to be, we will one day be, because the Spirit assures us he will make it possible. He holds fast to us. Every spiritual blessing is another way of saying that God has given himself to you in bringing you into union, the source of all light and life, the source of all peace and satisfaction, through the work, his work. We belong to him. That is the heart. That is the heart of the gospel. That there is a God who was and is to come, who has made us, who has remade us, all for the purpose that we might know him. And the only way that we will ever want to know him is that we see him for truly, who he truly is. He is beautiful. He is gracious. He is powerful. He is eternal in both directions. He is infinite. He is omniscient. How can we ever love a God whom we have never met? Paul calls us to meet him. And I would do the same even now this morning. To know the love of God the Father, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, even now this morning we ask that we might know you as you are, as the true and living God, the one who was and is to come, the source of all beauty and glory and delight, who dwells in inexhaustible light upon that hill where no man may walk unless he is sinless in perfection. And yet you have called us to live where you live. And so you have had to supply for sinners the means by which we might draw near to you. And even as you were Father, even as you became our Father in creation, even as you created us in the Son to be children, in that same Son who gave his life, who showed the length and depth of his devotion to us, we can now be your children. But we must be reborn, not of flesh and blood, but water in the Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, O Lord, those who are here who do not know you, whose lives reflect that aimless purpose and devotion to things that are passing away, may they come to know you. May the Spirit give them sight, that which they have never had. That they would see you as you are, and the free offer of grace to come and know you, and be satisfied by your goodness, called to holiness as their priest. O Lord our God, we worship you for who you are and what you have done among the children of men. We pray these things in Jesus' name.